Take our Bible and go to Ephesians chapter 2. We're in the middle of a passage that I've, as a pastor, have long desired to look into. But in recent days, I've been increasingly desirous for us to be confronted with. Because I think it's a passage of Scripture that will help us in some of the ills that we perpetuate in our life. As a pastor, I've been increasingly distressed over the past year and a half or so, or however long it's been since this pandemic's come upon us, in seeing believers in Christ acting in ways that have done nothing but denigrate the gospel of Jesus Christ, arguing about political matters or government health restrictions, acting with pompous attitudes about and pontificating about the wearing of masks or not wearing of masks, about vaccinations or not vaccinations, about restrictions or not restrictions, spewing off words as if the world needed to hear their wisdom about those matters. Even though had you talked to them 2 or 3 years ago, not once would you have heard them talk about government restrictions or health matters or had any understanding about biology or epidemiology whatsoever. But in the past few days, they've become the experts with solidified opinions. And boy, do we need to hear those opinions. And as a pastor, it's grieved me because of those remarks. And of course, everybody has a right to their own perspectives. Those remarks from God's people have overshadowed the central and necessary message of the gospel and have so attached the Christian world to these matters of political allegiance or that the unbelieving world is now thinking that Christians are perpetually going to be attached to these ideas. Scriptures call us to a wholly different way of life. They call us to something radically different. Last week when Micah preached, we looked at this passage in Ephesians 2 that talked about us being part of a new humanity. We are just that. And this morning I want to reinforce that by drilling down a little bit deeper into this passage. Not going as far as I would have liked. In fact, I'm going to have to split this passage up into two and look at more of it next week. But I've longed for an understanding of how to bring the significance of this home to us. And as I was studying and preparing over the past few weeks, I ran across the book that introduced me to a man that I think can help us understand a bit better just how radical this passage of Scripture is. Let's pray and then I'll begin. Father, we look to you and to your word. We pray that you'd help us to understand just how significant your word is to us in this area. Help us to realize, Father, just what it means when it says that you have made a new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both to God through the cross by which you've put to death the hostility. Help us to understand what it meant when you said you came and preached peace to those who are far away and peace to those who are near, so that we both might have access to the Father by one Spirit. Help us to acknowledge, Father, that we're no longer these people, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. And we pray this in his name. Amen. In October 1990, a Tutsi-led Rwandan patriotic force, the RPF, invaded its home country. The RPF was formed in 1987 from refugees that were the children of those who had fled the 1959 revolution. This conflict in October of 1990 set off a tribal war between the Tutsi minority and the Hutu-led government and its Rwandan armed forces. The RPF and the Rwandan armed forces fought against each other. For 4 years, this tribal war waged and finally was brought to a boiling point in a period of 100 days between April and July 1994. Just about 1 million people were massacred in the Rwandan genocide. That's 10,000 people a day in a country about the size of New Jersey. 3 million people from Rwanda fled. They fled and they died in refugee camps in Tanzania, the Democratic Republic of Congo, in Burundi, and in Uganda. Others had to go even further afield to Kenya. Some fled to Europe, and even some came here to America. Even though by the end of July in 1994, the mass killing had subsided, there were still revenge killings going on all the way until 1998. One man by the name of Celestin Musakura was concerned. He was a pastor. He was concerned about these things that were happening in his country. And he began to speak to both the Hutu and the Tutsi groups. He was burdened by the thought that what Rwanda needed was the biblical message of reconciliation and forgiveness. And he prayed that the church would be able to rise up to be an instrument of hope in that war-torn, divided country. That out of all of this loss, there would be healing and restoration. And that it would take over the hatred and animosity that was seething, not under the surface, but actually on it. His message, however, wasn't very popular. It confronted the politicians, it confronted the militia, those people that had killed and were encouraging others to kill. It challenged the Hutus and the Tutsis. It challenged everybody. The majority of them were promoting revenge, wanting to get even, continuing the hatred and the division. He said in his book, he said, justice wasn't defined by fair judgment, but rather the people feeling a sense of relief, even if it meant vengeance on an innocent person from the wrong tribe. Just somehow I could feel a little bit better about the death of my dad or my child by killing somebody from the other tribe. Celestin said, our ministry displeased many, and as a result, I was beaten 3 times in the refugee camps. I was tortured for 3.5 hours at one of the police brigades and threatened constantly, along with my family. My fellow Hutus said I was betraying my people by asking them to repent and to seek forgiveness. And the Tutsis hated me because I confronted them with the message of forgiveness and restoration. And this really broke my heart. He said, even the majority of Christians didn't understand where their loyalty was. Many felt as though they were Hutu or Tutsi first, and being Christian came second. Despite all the suffering that he endured, and the rejection that he was finding both from the Hutus and the Tutsis, the Lord continued to strengthen Celestin and his wife, and he gathered around him a few others, and they joined in a ministry of leadership training and reconciliation called the African Leadership and Reconciliation Ministry, called ALARM for short. Celestin said, leaders of the church needed to be trained to understand that church trumps the obligations of tribe, race, and region. I'll share more about Celestin in a minute. But I can't help but think of those burning words that he said when he said the majority of Christians didn't understand where their loyalty was. They felt as though being Hutu or Tutsi was first and then Christian second. This morning we come to the heart of a section of scripture here that we've been looking at for a couple weeks. This whole section of scripture that extends even into chapter 3 talks about the transforming power of the gospel, not only to bring individuals from spiritual death into the new life found in Jesus Christ, but also the power of God to bring about a new humanity, a whole new creation of a new group of people, united as one, even though they were once divided and part of hostile groups. This sharing together of this spiritual oneness is a vital lesson. And it was a lesson that those in Rwanda needed desperately. And it's a lesson I'm afraid we need still desperately in our country. Without a clear understanding of this lesson, believers gravitate back toward their old worldly thinking. They gravitate back to preferring or rejecting one another based on ethnic, racial, or social, economic, or political divides. Just like these professing believers in Rwanda, we can begin to not understand where our loyalty lies. We can act as though we're Hutu or Tutsi first, Democrat or Republican first, American or not first, or fill in the blank to whatever you want. We need to understand, just like the church leaders in Rwanda needed to understand, that Christ trumps obligations of tribe and race and region. Now, this was a hard lesson for the church to understand. This took years to develop. The church was so exclusively Jewish in its makeup at the beginning, and so Jewish in its outlook, that it took a radical vision of God to Peter to send him on his way to Cornelius's house to be able to bring the gospel to this Roman soldier. The church wrestled with the question of how the Jews and the Gentiles were to interact with each other, and they called a conference, and you can read about it in Acts chapter 15. And occasionally, even stalwart church leaders like Peter and Barnabas were swept away by the pressure that was put upon them to act as Jewish people and not as Christians. And they separated from eating with Gentile believers. And Paul had to get in their face and tell them that they were not living in light of the gospel. You can read about that in Galatians chapter 2. I'm sure the first Gentile believers that were admitted into the church that was comprised solely of Jewish Christians certainly must have felt ill at ease. I mean, the whole basis of the New Testament church is built on the promises of the Old Testament they'd never read. It was promises given to the children of Israel, who they weren't. The church had a Jewish base, and it had Jewish presuppositions that flavored it. Could have been a real struggle, I'm sure, for all these Gentile believers to feel completely at home. It would have been too easy for them to say or to do something that would have set a Jewish person off and would have offended their sensitivities based upon their background. But was there something more substantial that was separating them from actually being wholly a part of the church? Was there some two-tiered or multi-tiered separation within the church? What really was the status of the Gentile believers as they came into the community called the body of Christ? Were they simply tolerated? Were they made to recognize themselves as people that were on the outer edges, like the God-fearing Gentiles were who attended the synagogues? This is the question that Paul's answering here. Let's take a look at this. Verse 11. Remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at some of this and we saw that Paul acknowledges the animosity of the Jews and the Gentiles outside of Jesus Christ. He even mentions some of the prejudicial remarks that were being thrown about by both sides. And he also mentions the privileges that the Jewish people had, those that they had received in the Old Testament, all their benefits as God's chosen people to represent God in the world. Paul shows us that God has moved past these things in order to bring together the Jews and the Gentiles so that they all might be reconciled through the death of Jesus Christ to form a new humanity in him. And in this passage, we discover that those old markers of place or status, those old markers of inclusion or exclusion, are done away with in Jesus Christ. Instead, two very different groups have become reconciled to God. They've been reconciled by the saving work of Christ and are now brought into reconciliation, not only with God who is holy, but with each other. Those categories that we throw about so easily to divide: age, appearance, intelligence, political affiliation, economic status, race, ethnic background, all of those things, they're gone. They're gone in Christ. Christ has knocked down the barriers. He's given us a whole new outlook about ourselves and about one another. The Holy Spirit calls us into a lifestyle in which those barriers are not meant to be re-erected, but we're to enjoy the unity that we have, so that people can see that God is a God of love and reconciliation, that he's a God who restores, he's a God who breaks down walls, he's a God who takes away hostility and instead brings in harmony. Paul gives us three little portraits here of who we are in Jesus Christ. Today I'm going to speak about two of those, and next week, the last one. But these three portraits of who we are in Christ, and he also brings them together to help us understand what our purpose is here on earth. We're going to look at these in just a moment, but first I want you to notice a quick contrast that Paul gives in verse 19. He talks about the end of our prior life. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens. Paul is writing to these Gentile believers who are very much at home in the places where they live, but in relationship to the Jewish people would have felt very much not at home. And now he's telling them, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, foreigners and aliens. And what he's telling us here is that salvation is not addition, but transformation. That we actually are wholly new, and we are now brought into a whole realm of existence that's completely different than the one that we lived in before. The past truly is gone, and the new has come. And Paul is saying, you remember those categories that you felt yourself in or you put others into before you came to Christ? They're gone in Christ. He says, don't bind your mind and your heart to those categories. You've been released from them. You're to think of yourself in different terms than the way that you once thought of yourself. Now, these two words, foreigner and alien, or foreigner and stranger in some translations, are very, very close words. It's hard to find any distinction in them at all. In fact, if you could go to the book of Acts in chapter 7, you'll find the same word translated both ways that these two words are translated here. The first one means an unknown one. And the second one, rendered alien here, describes someone who lives in a place but is not actually at home in that place. So if there's any distinction at all, it's sort of a double terminology for a person who's from another tribe or another country, who's viewed as a stranger in the place in which they live. And Paul is saying here that essentially you are no longer that. I guess in our vernacular, we might put it this way. You're no longer an outsider. You're no longer an outsider. In Roman times, being an outsider was a precarious place to be. There was a famine in Rome during the time of Augustus. And what did they do? They kicked out all the foreigners so those who were really Romans could have enough food to eat. Didn't matter what happened to the people that were kicked out. Philosophers who acted a little too Greek for the Roman taste were also kicked out of Rome and considered outsiders. There were several expulsions in Rome for various reasons, documented from the 2nd century BC all the way up to the 4th century AD. And in those expulsions, there was one common denominator. All of the people that were targeted to be expelled from Rome were considered as foreigners. It was a dangerous place to be. And even when those people left Rome, expelled, they would find themselves foreigners still in the places where they traveled to. Often finding great resentment wherever they went. And Paul is saying here to the Gentile believers, when you come into Christ and you come among the body of Christ, you are no longer an outsider. You're no longer someone who feels no place as home. In another place, he speaks to the Jewish background and tells them, you're no longer insiders. In Philippians chapter 3, he says, watch out for the dogs, the evildoers, the mutilators of the flesh. He said, for it is we who are the circumcision. We who serve God by the Spirit, we who boast in Christ Jesus, and do not put confidence in the flesh. And then he goes on to list some of the things that made him an insider in his life. If someone thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more, he said. Circumcised on the 8th day, the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness that comes from the law, blameless. He said, I'm as inside as you could get. But whatever were gained to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from doing the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God through faith. You ever felt like you were on the outside looking in? Who hasn't? One of the things that surprises me is some of the people that you think are on the inside actually feel like they're on the outside. I met up with an old friend of mine from high school, and we had dinner together. And when I was going through high school, I thought he was one of those guys that was like in the central circle. And it was startling to me some 25, 30 years later, as we're having this conversation, that he was fixated on the idea that he never felt like he fitted in high school. And I just had to laugh. It made me realize that probably nobody felt like they fitted in high school. I mean, who could, right? You ever feel like you're not included in the group? Feel that way at school, of course, social gatherings, sometimes even among family or friends. Isolated, it can be a troubling experience. Sometimes it sets a person's mindset so strongly that it marks the way they think about themselves for the rest of their days. One person wrote about their experience. I remember feeling trapped. Trapped in this position in high school. The in crowd seemed to be having a really fabulous time. And I watched from the periphery, wondering what was wrong with me. That I didn't authentically want to be doing what they were doing. And why didn't it matter to them whether I was a part of the group or not? I wanted the fun they were having, but I knew I'd have to fake it to be part of the group. And I wasn't good at that. I wanted them to want me. I knew that forcing or inserting myself into their activities wouldn't accomplish that. Feelings of not fitting in, of not being chosen, of just not belonging anywhere dominated my experiences. What a horrible way to think about yourself. And of course, all of us can feel awkward when we come into new situations, right? All of us can come to a new place to live, a new neighborhood, a new job, a new church. And it takes a while to sort of kind of feel like you're part of it. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about like feeling like you could never, ever be part of a group. And this is what Paul is addressing here. He's saying you don't think of yourselves like that in the church. Because if there's one place you are never on the outside looking in, is among God's people. Because all of us are here by one reason and one reason alone. And that is the grace that's found in Jesus Christ our Lord. There's no other reason. We have nothing beyond that to talk about. And so Paul here moves from this brief contrast in order to give us these portraits of our present position. And like I said this morning, I'm only going to be able to talk about two of them. The third one deserves its own attention, and you'll understand why next week. But Christ's work has changed everything about us. Notice the contrast here in verse 19. And in the Greek, it's even more emphatic. Konstantinos, you'll understand this more than anybody, right? Even more than I do. Konstantinos is Greek, so obviously he would understand. I'm so intimidated when he's listening to me talk about Greek. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens. And the Greek puts it in, but you are fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. There's this emphasis of you are no longer, but you are now. The division couldn't be that much clearer. Your status has dramatically changed. You're now in the privileged place of being among God's community. And he gives us these three sharp images to reinforce what that means by calling us citizens and calling us God's children and also saying that we're part of God's construction. One of the artists that I enjoy is Picasso. And some of his things I don't understand, and some of his things I understand better. But one of the things that he used to do is to feel the sort of the rush of the challenge of trying to bring across an image with just a few strokes. And if you've seen some of his pencil or pen drawings, you've understand how he's able to sketch with just a few simple lines a very clear and memorable image. And his portrait of Don Quixote is one of those ones. You can see Don Quixote and his horse as the main focal point. You can see Sancho Panza and his donkey Dapple. You can see the sun, and you can see some windmills around. And as you look at it, you're stunned by it. It only took a few strokes for him to be able to put that image into your head. You feel like you're back into the book. Well, Paul brings out these images in the same sort of way. Quick strokes, rapid statements. He doesn't flesh them out. He's not got the fine brushes out and filling in all the details. But he gives us these images to help us realize just how different we are. And the first one he uses is this one, fellow citizens. Fellow citizens with God's people. Now, citizenship was a place of pride in the ancient world. In the Greco-Roman culture that Paul was writing to here in Ephesus, citizenship was highly personal. People talked about it a lot. One city or one's polis provided one's identity. Well, we who live near New York City understand that. When you go around and you ask, people ask you where you're from, where do you say? Hicksville? No, you say, I'm from New York. Right? And instantly there's an identity of who you are. And they know that you've got better pizza than they do, and you talk faster than they do, and they're probably going to have to run to catch up with you. Right? The laws of the city that a Roman person was from, that was part of who they were. The customs were a source of their pride. I'm sorry, Kentucky just doesn't make pizza like New York does. We've got the best bagels around. You know, there's this idea. I understood this better when I joined the Air Force. And when you go to basic training, you know, they strip all of your clothes off. They put green all over you. You all look the same. You don't even have name tags yet. And they call you pickles because you're all green, every one of you. They cut your hair. You all have the same haircut. And if you wear glasses, you all wear the same glasses. You have the same boots on. You got the same uniform on. And you know, the person you were talking to 2 hours before, you can't even recognize anymore. And so the only way you can distinguish each other is by saying, where are you from? So people would say, I'm from Alabama. I'm from California. I'm from New York. And we would call each other by those names until we got the name tags anyway. Hey, California. It's the only thing we could remember about the guy. This was sort of how they talked about each other there. Because there was a camaraderie that was found in identifying yourself as a citizen of some place. Citizenship was an important thing, but it's also confusing because you could live somewhere and never feel like you're actually part of it. You know, move to Vermont and they'll call you a flatlander for the next 15 years. Right? That's kind of how it was there. This complex social relationship that wasn't easy to navigate or to distinguish. But Paul wants us to understand an inclusive terminology. Fellow citizens, you belong together. You're actually from the same place, the grace of God. There's no on the outside looking in. There's no on the sidelines looking in. And there's no standing in the field looking out. Fellow citizens, these largely Gentile believers wondering, how do I fit into the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises? How do I fit in with the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are not my forefathers? How do I fit into these covenants that were granted to these people? You're together, equal together. You belong now. You're home. You're part of this commonwealth that's God's. There's no second-class citizenship here. None. There's a transfer from what you were. And there's such a transfer that the early church used to call itself the third race. That's how they would think of themselves. They would see themselves as distinct from the polytheistic Romans and Greeks, and they would see themselves as distinct from the Jewish people and their formalistic ways, and they would say, well, who are we? We're a third race. They wouldn't categorize themselves in the old ways of Jew or Gentile or Greek or barbarian or rich or poor or slave or free. They wouldn't. They were fellow citizens. Paul reinforces that new man idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when he sort of implicitly makes three categories of humanity. He said, do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the church of God. He said, even as I try to please everyone in every way, I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And we could interject in there, do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Republican or Democrat or the Church of God. Don't cause anyone to stumble, whether a vaccinator supporter or a vaccinator, whatever the word is, doubter, or the Church of God. Why, Paul? Even as I'm not trying to please myself, but to please everyone in every way. Why? Because you peer pressure, Paul? No. I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Let me ask you a question. Would a Democrat go to your Facebook page and see the gospel or get offended because you're political? That's what I'm talking about. So that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow Christ also. In the second or third century, there was a letter written to a man, some nobility. We don't know exactly who it is. And we don't even know who the author of this letter is. It's a letter to Diognetus, and Diognetus was trying to understand the Christian life. And so this letter was written, a very short letter, was written to him to describe the difference between Christians and non-Christians. I think every one of us ought to be familiar with it, if not memorize it, to be quite honest with you. Listen to what it says, because I think it portrays very clearly how we are to conduct ourselves in this world. This is the letter, part of it anyway. Christians are not distinguished from the rest of humanity by country, language, or custom. For nowhere do they live in cities of their own, nor do they speak some unusual dialect, nor do they practice an eccentric lifestyle. But while they live in both Greek and barbarian cities, as each one's lot has been cast, and follow the local customs and dress and food and other aspects of life, at the same time, they demonstrate the remarkable and admittedly unusual character of their own citizenship. They live in their own countries, but only as aliens. They participate in everything as citizens, but endure everything as foreigners. Every foreign country is their fatherland, and every fatherland is foreign. They marry like everyone else. They have children, but they don't expose their offspring. They share their food, but not their wives. They're in the flesh, but they don't live according to the flesh. They live on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They obey the established laws. Indeed, in their private lives, they transcend those laws. By the Jews, they're assaulted as foreigners. By the Greeks, they're persecuted. And yet those who hate them are unable to give a reason for their hostility. What does this letter say about us? Yes, we're people whose feet are firmly planted in the world in which we're found and in the area of this world in which we are. But we're also people who are determinatively outside our culture. This is why Paul said in Philippians 3, I've often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior from there. The Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wants us to have this identity drilled down into us, lest we drift into those old worldly thoughts and reconstruct categories that Christ's death abolished. Secondly, he calls us children. Children. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Paul moves us beyond the political imagery of citizenship now into the intimacy of God's household as part of his family. Jews and Gentiles are now brothers and sisters, united, members of the household, strangers once, but now family. Paul talks about this a lot in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 2, verse 18 that we just looked at. For through him we have access to the Father by one Spirit. In chapter 1, he talks about us being adopted into God's family and treated as sons. In chapter 3, we'll see later that he'll speak that he kneels before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. And then to reinforce our unity in Ephesians 4, he says, there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called into one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. Paul wants us to really grab a hold of this, that we're actually family together. In the Roman world, being part of a household meant several things. It brought images to mind of refuge, of protection, of identity, and the security and the knowledge of belonging. Those were the images that these few pen strokes were meant to elicit in our mind, just as you could bring yourself to Don Quixote and his compatriot and the windmills with just a few strokes of Picasso's hand. Here Paul takes us and breathes into our minds refuge and protection and identity and security and the sense of belonging by saying that we're together, part of God's household. How deeply are we members of one another? I want to go back to Celestin Rusakura for a moment. A couple years after he had started this ministry called ALARM, the African Leadership and Reconciliation Ministry, he went to seminary at Dallas Theological Seminary. In early January of 1998, while he was at seminary in Dallas, he discovered word that men in uniforms, armed with guns and grenades and swords and clubs, went into his village and killed about 70 people. Some of them were killed in their homes, some were killed on the farms that they were working, and some were killed in the church where they had gathered in order to have morning prayer that day. Among those that were killed on that day was Celestin's father, Celestin's stepbrother, his stepbrother's wife and two children, and a new sister that his mother had adopted from one of the refugee camps in the Congo. Most of the people that were killed that day were Celestin's old neighbors, many of his friends, and members of the church that he was a pastor of before he left to go to seminary in Dallas. Can you imagine that? Celestin wept bitterly that night. He said, I became angry. And I was angry at God and started asking him, where was he when my family was being butchered? And why would he not protect them when I had gone to all of this in being obedient to his calling? I wanted to know who had done this terrible act against these poor folks who had nothing to do with the power struggles between the Hutus and the Tutsi. He said, despite all the things that I had said and taught, I wanted revenge against those who killed my relatives and the people I had served and loved. But that same night, he said, in the middle of my raw emotions, God confronted him. And he began to realize just how deep the ministry of reconciliation in Christ really is. He said, that night, the Lord confronted me with the hardest challenge of my life. And this is what he was impressed with. He said, God had impressed on him this thought. You've been teaching others about repentance and forgiveness. You do well in instructing others and leading others toward it. It's now your turn. It's now your turn to forgive those who killed your relatives and not to ask, where was I? It's your turn to forgive those who brutally murdered your loved ones, even before you know their names. It's up to you to make a choice tonight. Either forgive and let me, God, take care of the rest, or fail to forgive and give up your freedom, your joy, and your peace. You can either choose to be a hypocrite who teaches what he does not practice, or you can be a wounded healer who gives the healing gift of forgiveness to the undeserved. How did Celestine learn that lesson? Because that's an awfully strong confrontation, right? 6 months after this, after he discovered that his family and his church members and his friends and his neighbors had all been butchered, he was back in Africa. And he was in the middle of training some other leaders. And he received news that his mother and his niece were alive. They had been living in the forest for about 6 months. His mother had fainted and fallen during the attack. And she spent 4.5 hours buried underneath dead bodies. She was able to flee into the forest along with Celestine's niece. And they lived in the bush, he said, for 6 months, eating grass and roots of trees and anything else that they could chew. Many also fled into the forest, and they were dying of dysentery and cholera and starvation. And they decided to move toward Uganda and fled into Uganda. And that's where someone who knew Celestine's mother discovered her. And told Celestine's brother, and his brother told him, your mother is alive. Now fast forward another 6 months. So this is a 1 year time period. He is again in Africa, training Hutus and Tutsi pastors from Rwanda and the Congo and Burundi. And as he's teaching these groups of people, he discovers that three of the people that are in the groups that he's teaching are relatives of the people who attacked his village. And he said, anger and resentment once again started to cloud my view. God's forgiveness and his faithfulness in my personal life was overshadowed by this. And once again, I heard God challenging me to forgive those who had murdered my family. The Lord told me I had to repent and I had to ask these men for forgiveness. They were my brothers in Christ, not the murderers of my family. They, yes, were related to and were fellow tribesmen of those who murdered my family by blood of tribe. But they were more closely related to me by the blood of Jesus. They were the redeemed of Christ. They were members of my family by the common adoption that we have in Jesus Christ. I needed to repent. I needed to seek forgiveness from them for hating them and being angry against them for the sins of their blood fathers and brothers against my blood father and brother. He said, I had allowed my pain and my grief and my anger and my bitterness to eclipse my spiritual eyes. The Lord showed me that I actually shared an identity with these three men as brothers in Christ. We belong to the family of Christ. And that shared identity was more superior than any other identity of culture or tradition or history had assigned us. He said, after I wrestled with the Lord, I gathered the courage to ask forgiveness from these men. And in a group setting with the rest of the pastors that were there and church leaders were there, he said, I acknowledged my anger and I acknowledged my resentment toward these men whose relatives had murdered my own relatives. And I called the three brothers to join me at the podium. And as I stood, I asked them to forgive me. And I told them I had no right to hate them and to be angry with them. They were my brothers with whom I was going to spend eternity. He said the Lord was so gracious. These brethren forgave me for my anger and resentment, and they asked me to forgive them for what their families had done to my family and to the members of my church and to my community. How deep does this go? You haven't heard it all yet. Let me bring in the voice of another person, Gregory Jones, who co-authored with Celestine Musacara a book titled Forgiving as We've Been Forgiven. He says this, Gregory Jones. When I first met Celestine Musacara at Duke Divinity School in 2004, he told me the story of his struggle to live out the ministry of reconciliation after the traumatic violence of genocide that not only devastated his country, but also took the lives of many family members. I remember sitting across from him at dinner, listening to the story of how his mother had been presumed dead with almost everyone else. But then I found him telling me that he had heard his mother was alive many months later. And I asked Celestine, where is your mother now? She's at home in Rwanda, Celestine said. And who cares for her? A man whose family killed my father and our neighbor. In later years, one of those three men at that conference became the caregiver to Celestine's mother. How deep is our reconciliation in Jesus Christ? How much does our identity as fellow citizens and as members together of the household of God go? It goes that deep. It goes that deep. God forbid that we ever allow anything to construct a barrier between what ought to be the fullness and freeness and openness of the body of Christ here. How dare we interject our political views, our sarcasm about health constraints or restrictions, our ideas about various things, about what color our nation we're from, what ethnic background we have. How dare we bring any of that to any kind of significance that overrides this? And how dare we take petty grievances of whether or not we've been offended or been not respected as we feel like we ought to be, and hold them in attitudes of lack of forgiveness and not extending forgiveness or asking for it, when those things in the light of God's word are less than petty? How dare we even think that anything other than this should be the air in which we breathe together? How does all this happen? But now, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. It cost God everything to bring you into reconciliation with Him. And now He calls you to follow his footsteps. And it may cost you everything to stay or to come to reconciliation with others. But because of his grace and his love and his mercy and his compassion that he performed in this unimaginable act of offering of his own sacrifice of his son for our forgiveness, so we too have been given the power to live a life of reconciliation and unity together. Because of his divine act of salvation and his acceptance of us, we can forgive even as God in Christ has forgiven us. We can grant unconditional forgiveness, no matter the injury, no matter the insult, no matter the pain, no matter the suffering, no matter. Let me finish with Celestine's words. And I pray you can say these words. God set me free, he said. And so I had to set my enemies free. This was redemption for both of us. The forgiver and the forgiven. It was redemption from anger and redemption from bitterness on my side, as well as redemption from the effects of revenge on their side. But more importantly for both of us, this was redemption to the possibility of a new relationship with God for me and my forgiven friends. That's when the healing process started. And I began to think of people not as beasts and demons, but as human beings who, like me, need the power of God to transform their hearts. I couldn't say it any better, and I wouldn't say it any different. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would help us to understand just what this means to be brought near through the blood of Christ, and what the implications of that mean to us as we live our lives here, included as citizens, included as children, included as part of your construction of a new temple. Father, once again we ask you, give us the spiritual insight to approve those things that are excellent and to say no to those things that would distract, even though their lifelong habits are constructs of thinking that we once possessed. Grant us a new mind, a renewing and transformation of it by the word of God, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.